Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We're at the Corinda Gospel Hall on Tuesday the 17th of May 1983 for the continuation in the Gospel series with guest evangelist from the United Kingdom, Mr. Peter Brandon.
Now, I was really looking forward to going home until I heard that report from Mr. Chase. Can you imagine what it would have been like if we had no gardener coming in after nearly 6 months? Well, it's lovely to be here with the Word of God, and tonight my subject will not be a popular one, but I want to speak upon the problem of man. And I want to take up the subject of sin. Tomorrow night, with the help of God, I would like to speak on the subject, real life before death. Sometimes you hear of subjects, life after death. But I want to speak upon real life before death. And if you can come, please do come and try, if possible, to bring someone with you. Now my reading comes from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we shall read from verse 1. This is a prayer of David when he sinned before Bathsheba, and this is the prayer of his confession. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. For about 25 years in Britain, we have had really a permissive society. We have thrown out the idea of God, thrown out the laws of God, and we have had a free-for-all. And I suppose we have seen this functioning in Britain for about 25 years. And I think I can speak on behalf of the people of my land that we've all seen that it doesn't work. In fact, it is seizing up Britain even at this moment. Now, I have no right as a guest to speak about Australia. You know the facts and figures better than what I do. But you will know this, that the permissive society does not work in any other country too. It brings corruption and vandalism. In our city, London, where Bedford is quite near, it's almost impossible in some areas for an old lady to walk the streets at night. Many people now are being robbed in the open streets. And therefore, what once was a secure and healthy society is now terribly sick and paralysed. And this is not only happening in Britain, it's happening all over the Western world. And it is a serious dilemma. Now, if we're going to really preach the gospel well and preach the gospel from the Bible, then we shall endeavour in some little way to deal with this problem. But we must preach the true gospel. Now, may I say this as kindly as I can and as friendly as I can. The true gospel of God is not an easy message. When the true gospel of God is preached, it demands on our part absolute honesty to face it. And then it demands that we become humble before God and accept his findings. And as you know, we human beings find it very hard to be honest, and we find it very difficult to be humble. And that's why the gospel is so difficult for some. David was a great king, perhaps one of the greatest that ever lived. He was not only a brilliant monarch, he was an outstanding soldier, he was also a very good poet. He was a master man in husbandry, and also he was a man that loved God. And I think I can say he was probably one of the greatest men that ever lived in human history. And right in the zenith of his reign, he was smitten with laziness, right in his middle life. It was in the year that the kings went out to battle in the springtime that he stayed at home. And one night he couldn't sleep and he was walking on his veranda and the devil brought before him an object of beauty that was a female, and before 10 minutes he had fallen into deep sin. And that sin could not be eradicated from the memory of David. I have no doubt that if you spoke to David on his deathbed and if you said to him, "Your Majesty, is there one thing that you could tell me that would be a lesson in my life? One thing you've really learnt?" And he would say, "I'm sure," without even thinking. "Never cover sin. Always confess it." And that old brilliant monarch would say, "There is one sin that I deeply regret in my life that scarred me and scarred my family. And that was the moment I sinned with Bathsheba." As you will see from the study tonight, David's sin affected 4 of his generations. Because sometimes the sins of the parents fall upon the children until the 4th generation. And could I say this quickly in passing? If a man is married, make sure of this, and this refers to the woman too, that your partner is the exclusive object of your affection and no one else. It is absolutely essential in these days when the fabric of marriage is being torn to pieces that we hold to the purity of first love in marriage. David failed. When his sin was exposed, he wrote Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms we have in Scripture. And I just want to share with you tonight three thoughts about it. First of all, I want to show you David's comprehension of sin. That means his knowledge of sin. Secondly, I want to show you the difference between understanding sin and the conviction of sin. And then I want you to look carefully at this psalm about his confession of sin. And then we're close. First of all, his comprehension of sin. Now, you will notice when he fell into this particular evil, he uses three words to describe it. One, sin. Two, transgression. Three, iniquity. Now, what do those words mean? The word sin has two meanings, and this is very interesting. The first meaning is really given to us from the Hebrew imagery of an archer who takes an arrow and shoots at the gold and misses the target. And when he missed the target, it was called sin. Or a warrior takes his spear and he throws it at the enemy and misses the enemy. That was called sin. Or a man, when he was walking along, took the wrong road. And that was called sin. So basically it means to miss the mark. Now what does it mean when the Bible tells us that the human family has missed the mark? Well, we shall have to go right back to the beginning. When God made man, he made man in his image and in his likeness. Now may I say this in passing? We do not believe that man is the product of evolution. We believe that man is a separate creation from the animal world. And we believe that man was specially made in God's image and likeness. And the reason why we do not believe in evolution is because that transmutation has never been proved and never will be proved. And the Bible is quite emphatic that man was the unique creation of God. Now, he made creation for man. Mr. Chase was talking about a custard apple. Well, we all know why there's a custard apple. We all know why God has made things like grass and cows. We know the purpose. And the purpose for these things is to serve man and how well creation has served him. But when God made man, he made man for a higher purpose. He made man for himself. That's why he gave to man a spirit, so that he could have communion with God. That's why he gave man a soul, so that he might know himself intelligently and fulfill the will of God upon earth. And therefore, sin simply means this. Instead of a man bringing glory and pleasure to God, he brings glory and pleasure to himself. And that's the basic meaning of sin. And if you read the scripture, you will find this, that the apostle tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means two things. We've come below the standard of his glory, and we have missed glorifying him. Now, isn't that simple, factual, that we can all understand, and yet aren't we all guilty? How many times do we go out to our business just for ourselves instead of the glory of God? And that is the basis of sin. Secondly, I want you to note, too, that sin has an ethical meaning. John tells us in 1 John 3 that sin is lawlessness. And that, put in simple language so that we can all understand, means sin is rebellion. Sin simply means this, that I'm going to have my own way, I'm going to please myself, and I'm going to substitute my own desires for God. And that's why all of us are subject to being rebels. Therefore, when we come to Isaiah 53, the prophet tells us, and he's talking now about the human family, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Now, we say that the teenagers of this present world are rebellious, but we've all been rebellious ever since the beginning. And it simply means that I want to do my own thing, I want to go my own way, instead of the way of God. And when man took of the forbidden fruit, all he was saying is this, I want to please myself. And that is the basis of sin. Now, my dear friends, I don't want to cast an accusing finger at you, because I cannot do it. But if I sat down and wrote on a piece of paper how many times I have pleased myself instead of pleasing God, I suppose it would amount to 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 occurrences. So how right is the scripture when it says we are all as an unclean thing, just by looking at the fact of sin? But then you will say to me, and rightly so, but we're intelligent people, yes we are, we have a mind, but how do we know when we displease God? Has God given us any laws? Yes. He's given us the Ten Commandments. Now I know we're living in a world when there are some people telling us that we don't need laws. Yes, they're telling us that. Laws are old-fashioned. I say, now, come on. Could you play a game of cricket without an umpire? Could you play a game of rugby without a referee? My dear friends, if you don't mind me letting down my hair, this idea that we want to abolish laws is futile and ridiculous. But when God wanted to govern the whole conduct of the world, he gave us ten commandments. I don't know about Australia, but there are at least 350 laws concerning our highways. There are literally thousands of laws concerning our airways. When I was in the Navy, I know this, that there were about 3,050 laws concerning our seaways. But when God wanted to govern the whole conduct of the world, he gave us just 10 commandments. What a masterpiece. So then what basically is practical sin? It's as simple as this. Every time I break one of the commandments, I sin. And that's why they were given. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now note this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. One lady said today, and she was a very intelligent woman in the house meeting, that she believed that sin was the violation of a sensitive conscience. But that's wrong. And I can prove it. Supposing someone was in the High Court and he said to the judge, "My Lord, when I shot that man, I had a clear conscience about it." What would he say? He would look off over his glasses and he would say, "Man, I'm not concerned about your conscience. I'm concerned about vindicating the law." And that would be right. Now, God isn't concerned with our conscience. He's concerned about the law of God. And every time we break one of the commandments, we sin. Now, I know this is going to come as a surprise, but it's a fact. Do you know how many times we break the royal law of God over a period of 30 years? No less than 1 million times. And therefore, the average person in the Western world violates the law of God, the Ten Commandments, well over 1 million times after 30 years of living. Think of that. The second reason why God gave to us the Ten Commandments, to silence us. Why? He knew that man would argue with him. And therefore he gave to us the Ten Commandments, not only to define sin, but to silence man, so that he could say to the whole world, now listen, please be quiet. You know you've sinned. Look, you're guilty before God. Now we must ask a hurtful question, but an honest one. Is sin serious? Very serious. We see that in the modern world. Is sin serious as far as God is concerned? Exceedingly. Now remember this. Sin is not like a common cold. It's not like a dose of influenza. Sin is a malignant cancer that's gone right through the whole fabric of man's being. And God has one punishment. The wages of sin is death. Now this death is not just physical. For instance, physical death, if you look at it carefully, is the separation of a man's soul from his body. Spiritual death means the separation of the sinner from God. Now why? Because God is infinitely holy. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I wish in one way God would give us just a little glimpse of his glory now. I would stop preaching immediately. If we had a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God, if it broke through into this building, not one of us would be sitting on one of those pews. We would be prostrated in his presence. And you see, when God looks upon sin, God sees all its complications, and therefore, wisely, he separates sin from himself. Now, this is the flash point. This is the emergency moment. If ever you die in your sins, it will be an indescribable tragedy. It means you are separated from God forever. Now, hell is not the bullying language of God. Hell is not the badgering tactics of the Holy Spirit. Neither is hell teaching the psychology of evangelical preachers. Now let me raise my voice and say this. Hell is a stark reality. And for a man not to preach it, he becomes a traitor to his holy profession. And dear friends, I want to say this to you with all the love that God can put in my heart. If you die unforgiven, it will be the biggest tragedy in your life. That's why all men need forgiveness. Now we must answer a big question. Why is it then that we all miss the mark? Why is it that we all break the commandments? Why is it there's never lived a human being born of Adam that has mastered the commandments? Why? Because of the word iniquity. And the word iniquity has many connotations in Scripture. Here it has to do with our birth. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And the word basically means two things. It means a twist in our character, and it means something that we roll under our tongue. You know, sometimes when someone irritates you and you keep holding it back, holding it back, holding it back, and it's all rolling under your tongue, and you're trying to keep it back. Trying to keep it back. Now that's exactly what the word iniquity means. Something that's in, that you're rolling round and round inside you. So it's a twist, and it's something burning within your heart. Now what does this mean? Let me illustrate it like this. We might see a beautiful leopard, one of the loveliest creatures in creation. And when that leopard is a cub, it may look an innocent little thing, but be sure of this, it's born to kill. And it will kill, because it's its instinct to kill. We might see a cobra, another beautiful creature, but it's born to sting and it will sting. When we look at a little human baby, externally they look exquisite. But that baby is born to sin, and it will sin. No matter how much you train that child, how much you culture that little lamb, no matter what you do with that child will sin. And human nature shouts the fact. And therefore all of us grow up with a sinful nature that has a bias towards sin. It's just like one of those bowling green balls. No matter how straight you try and bowl it, it always has a bias. Why? Because it's biased toward the right or the left. A man has a bias towards sin. And no matter how straight he tries to go, there is this bias towards sin. Because sin is right in our nature. And dear friends, this awful thing called sin has permeated the whole of man so that all his thinking powers, all his emotions, all his social life is permeated with the evil. And that's why the world's in such an appalling state. It's human nature. And that's why Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, can you see the plight that man is in? And if God is going to do something with this man called David, and if he's going to do something with us, he must give us, first of all, a righteous forgiveness. Then he must give us a release from the power of sin. Then he must instill into us a new power so that we have a new heart and a new life. And that's what this psalm's all about. But yet, you know, I'm sure of this. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, he thought that he got away with it. He covered it nicely. I think I can go into some of the details without being sordid. First of all, he had the husband of Bathsheba indirectly put to death in battle. And he did that in a crooked way. One of the nastiest pieces of work in the Old Testament. Having put to death Uriah, he marries Bathsheba. And God judges the child. But David in the initial stages thought that he had covered that sin beautifully. No one knew but the two eyes of God. Now, during the reign of David, there was a man of God who was made of inward steel, and I love him. And his name was Nathan. And Nathan was all alone in the presence of God, and God used to whisper secrets to him. And God whispered the whole secret to Nathan. And one day he went into the throne room where David was, and I can see now the king sitting upon the throne. And he says, Your Majesty, I would like to present to you two men. Speak on, Nathan. He said, One's rich and the other's poor. The man who is rich has herds and flocks, and the man that's poor has nothing but a little pet lamb. That's like a daughter to him. Sometimes it sleeps in his arms. Sometimes it feeds from his table and drinks from his own cup. And one day there came a traveller to this rich man, and he was so miserly and mean, he spared to take of his own flock, and he killed the ewe lamb right in front of him and gave it to that traveller. And David boiled with anger. And when he controlled himself, he roared out, The man that's done this thing shall die and pay fourfold. And Nathan squared him eye to eye and says, Right, thou art the man. And friends, forgive the drama. It hit him like this. And at that moment, David trembled. And he had a twofold option. Put Nathan to death. Or repent of his sins. And if I repent of my sins, it means I'm going to be exposed before all Israel. What am I going to do? If he had put Nathan to death, God would have intervened and David would have died on the spot. No doubt about that. And that would have been the end of David. But he swallowed all his pride and he went into the presence of God and humbled himself. You see, he was now convicted. Friends, in this room, we haven't got Nathan, but I want to say this with holy reverence. We have someone in this room a million times multiplied, greater than Nathan. We have the mighty Holy Spirit. And he's the one that convicts of sin. And he points the finger at each one of us. And says, you're the man. When this took place, David went into the presence of God, and he must have said something like this: it's not Bathsheba. It's not Uriah. Lord, I'm not concerned about the sins of my people. I'm not concerned about those who engineered this particular sin. Lord, he says, I know my. You see what happens? God puts a ring all round him and says, David, it's your sin. That's conviction. You know, dear friends, sometimes as preachers we can be a little rude with our big bony fingers and we can point at the congregation, but that doesn't mean to say you get conviction. There comes a time when the Spirit of God begins to move in supernatural power. And he takes the word of a preacher and he fixes them right to your heart so that you know that you are the sinner. And instead of looking out of the window of your soul at the drunkard or the addict or the harlot or that bad neighbor, you forget about all other people and you say this, Lord, I know my transgression. That's the first sign of conviction. Then his sin was not only personal, but his sin was painful. Notice what he writes. My sin is ever before me. Now, quite frankly, when I read that this afternoon, I felt so sad for David. Because I'd had the experience myself. And you know what it means? He tried somehow to escape the haunting voice of Nathan, thou art the man. And he would take his bows and arrows with his archer boy. And he would just shoot at a venison. And while shooting, it would come, thou art the man. He would go back into his little home and he would sit around the table and he would be eating his meal. And in the midst of eating this meal, he would hear the voice, thou art the man. He would order special wine that would cause him to sleep, and then in his almost drunken stupor of sleep, he would hear the voice. Thou art the man. Friends, it hooted at him like an owl. It roared at him like a lion. It even bellowed like an elephant. Thou art the man, until he cried, my sin is ever before me. Just before you get saved, that's your experience. Not only personal sin, but the pain of sin. You will say this, look at my irritation. Look at my lusts. Look at the lies I've told. Look at the deceit. Look at the gossiping tongue. Look at the bitterness. and your sin will come before you like a mountain, and you'll cry out, my sin is ever before me. That's the work of the Spirit. But more. Then he starts to calculate, and suddenly I can see him now at his meal table, and all of a sudden he gets a vision of the glory and the greatness of God. And then he looks at his life, and he says something like this. It's not really with Bathsheba that I've sinned. It's not because I have indirectly put Uriah to death. It's not because of that little baby. All my sins are against God. And he could see them going up right from his earliest youth, like arrows. And they were pinning the heart of a loving God. And they were wounding him. And then he wrote this. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And David was shaken and paralyzed with conviction. Beloved friends, again I want to say this to you kindly. I wish I could see that in my congregation. That was the old revival day. When people listened to the gospel and they broke down and they cried out for mercy. No wonder it changed the land. And it's that kind of preaching that will change beloved Australia. When real conviction comes. Businessmen will be broken because of their deceit. They will. Men who have twisted the timesheet will go and confess it all. Stolen things from shops will be given back. And every form of sin that's been covered will be exposed. Why? The convicting power of God is working. That's what we want, isn't it? And now the man is bruised and broken. He was so bruised and broken, he said something like this, the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. And then he turns to God with his blinding tears and he said, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, he's smashed in the presence of God, and then God gives him a vision of mercy. He uses three words to describe his sickness. He uses three words to describe his forgiveness. The first is, blot out. Now, of course, it's very difficult for us to understand blot out because we use ink that has got acid in it and baro, and you can't blot it out. When these people wrote on a vellum or when they wrote on papyrus, they had an ink that had no acid in it. And it was so easy to rub it off. So that the whole thing could be cleared. And that the person was clear before God. And that's what David was saying. Lord, I blotted my copybook. I've scarred my life. And I want the sin erased, blotted out. I knew of a Christian man. And he was a delightful brother, and wherever he picked up a traveller, he would give him the gospel, and that's why he picked them up. And one day he was coming along in his car, or driving along in his car, and a man thumbed the lift, and he stopped. Of course, it's dangerous in these days to do it. And in came a man, and the moment he got into his car, he says, what's your profession? He says, I'm not telling you. He says, what's your profession? He said, I've just come out of prison. He said, in fact, there's the prison over there. And I've just done 2 years. Well, he says, what's your profession? He says, I'm not shockable. He says, I'm a pickpocket. but it's all over now. And this man was telling him some of the things that he had done, and he showed him his skill, and it was quite remarkable. And unfortunately, the Christian was so interested, he went over the 30-mile-an-hour limit and was gone by a policeman. First time ever in his life. And the policeman was quite nasty, and he went all over his car. He tried to make a real case of it, and then he took his name and number, and the man drove off, and he was terribly upset. That was the first time for 20 years in his driving experience he was gonged by a policeman. So the pickpocket kept on telling him not to worry. And when he got out of the car, he said, "You won't hear from that policeman." He said, "I've got his book." Now, wasn't that lovely? Got his book. Now, that's exactly what he was praying for there. Blot out my transgression. Take it away. Rub it out. Remove the page. Erase it from every form of memory. But you say, how can he do that? Well, praise God, he uses a word here that is really shattering. Wash me thoroughly. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of washing. There was washing by a soap that we call fuller's soap, and there was washing by beating, where they would take an article and thrash it against a stone. Now, quite frankly, even today in India, the old Doberman, and some of you will put me right here, they can thrash a garment by beating, and they can get it almost as white as some of our personal whiteness, with the exception that all the buttons go very quickly. Now that is the word that he uses. Wash me by beating. Can I say it again? Wash me by beating. Now this is where the lovely point of the message comes in. There was only one man that ever lived that never sinned, who never had to confess one sin, and that was the Lord Jesus. And the reason why he came into this world was to go to the cross. And when he was on that cross, he came between a holy God and the sinning world who were under judgment. And if I may paraphrase now divine language, and I want to do this reverently, the Lord Jesus on the cross must have said something like this to his Father: "Father, for this cause came I unto this hour. Make me responsible for their sin. Let me experience the beating, the thrashing, instead of them." And the scripture says this: he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now notice this: the chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he became the great sin bearer. And this is what the apostle says, and I'm going to quote this as slowly as I can so that you can grip it. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And here's another scripture. I want you to grip it. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And when he had dealt with this great ugly thing called sin before a holy God, he said, "It is finished." And the writer to the Hebrews puts the whole of the cross in one glorious statement. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And through that glorious judgment, or perhaps I cannot call it a judgment, because of that ugly judgment that fell upon Christ, we can be gloriously forgiven. But then he uses a word that baffles us. He uses a little statement here, and he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and stop, and cleanse me from my sin. And that is the strongest verb in the Old Testament. Do you know what it means? Declare me as cleansed. Now, of course, only the Bible student will understand this. It's the same word that's used in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, when the holy place was cleansed, the altar was cleansed, and it's the idea of a declared cleansing that puts away sin once and finally before God. Now, in the Old Testament, it was put finally away once a year. But in the New Testament, it's put finally away once and forever. And therefore, David Barron tells us this, that the word basically means, and I get excited when I say this, cleanse all my past sins. Every one of them. Not only the sins I know, the sins you know. Cleanse all my present sins. Those mountainous sins. Cleanse all the sins that I'm going to do that you know all about. Cleanse me in such a wonderful way that you can look upon me as though I have not sinned. In fact, he uses an ungrammatical phrase and he says, make my sins unsins. Can God do that? Praise God he can. Beloved friend, he can cleanse you tonight from all your sins in such a remarkable way because of the cross, so that after you have been cleansed, God can look upon you as though you've never sinned at all. And that's why the scripture says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we sit here tonight, God is extending us a forgiveness. And with this I close. He will not forgive you until you confess your sin. You must not hide it. He will never forgive you until you're prepared to repent of your sin. That means to turn from those ugly things that you have been doing, those selfish practices, and turn to God so that God regulates your life. You say, well, Mr. Brandon, I've got addictive problems. Yes, but he'll give you power over them. Or you say, but there's a relationship in my life that I know is not pleasing to God. Well, before you come, that relationship must be broken. It's no good coming with your sin. There must be repentance for you. And then put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now look at the problem of David. If David had covered his sin and indirectly put Nathan to death, perhaps partially he would have got away with it. But God would have judged him. And just imagine David standing before the Almighty God with the sin of murder and adultery on his hair. But no, he didn't do that. He took a deep breath. He swallowed all his pride. And he went into the presence of God, and with a broken spirit he cried out this, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And he heard the prophet saying to him, thy sins are forgiven thee. Beloved, we have come to the end of this meeting. And dramatically, I'm going to look toward the door. Some are going out tonight forgiven. Alas, some could go out still in their sin. For your soul's sake. please humble yourself before the Lord and receive that forgiveness tonight. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee now and we pray for this congregation. And we praise thee for a link of love with every person here tonight. We feel it in our hearts. And Lord, in thy presence we have propounded the great fact of sin. And as we do so, we all feel convicted. But we come to thee earnestly, O Lord, and we pray for two kinds of people. For those who have never really received that full and complete forgiveness that comes through the death of Christ. The forgiveness that comes through the precious blood of Christ. Lord, please help someone tonight to step out in their own hearts and just receive this forgiveness from the Lord, so that the peace of God can fill their hearts. Should there be some here that have backslidden, some that have wandered into sin, some that have grown cold, warm them with your love, that a number may be restored to the Lord. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we sing in closing 292? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Could we sing just the first two verses of this lovely hymn? And I'm sure if David had this hymn, he would have rendered this in song to God. And if you feel broken tonight, if you feel exposed, if you feel God has found you out, and you want to come the David way to Christ, sing this from your heart, right now. Even if you're a Christian, and perhaps there's a besetting sin, feel that there might be someone here, and you've had a besetting sin in your life for years, and you want victory over it. Pray this, sing this tonight, make this a real prayer to the Lord.